It is possible for children of God, born again, heaven bound, whether they be primitive Baptists or Protestants or Roman Catholics or Jews or Muslims, it's possible for children of God not to live life in the sweet spot. That's why the Bible over and over again says, hey, you need to do this. You need not to think about that. You need not to get drunk like this. You need to do this. It's not so that you can become a tennis racket. It's so that you can find the sweet spot where we as children of God are best designed to live. So we can live with that kind of explosive force that Jesus Christ kind of gives to us through the Holy Spirit. And if we're not doing these things, we're not going to live life in the sweet spot. We'll kind of live defeated lives. So I want you to think, as we talk about joy, that's a sweet spot. You know, a life where you're just rejoicing because this is a day that the Lord has made. We're not guaranteed tomorrow or next year. When we think about foundations, we build our life on an unchanging God. The immutable character of God is a sweet spot for us as children of God. There's no other way to live. And now we're going to talk about a concept called neighborly love. And it's a sweet spot. And just by way of confession, it's something I have to work on. I was reading a theologian. His name is Dallas Willard. He actually passed away this year. Just a brilliant guy. He was a part of Fuller Seminary one time and then head of the theology department over at USC. And he was writing about his neighbors. He didn't like his neighbors. Matter of fact, he really was disgusted by his neighbors. He lived in this neighborhood called Box Valley Canyon. Just by way of historical fact, another interesting person that lived in that same area was one Charles Manson. Well, anyway, Dallas Willard, he lives in this subdivision, and he's got these druggies that are his neighbors, and he writes, he says, you know, I came to realize that even though I'm just like this religious guy, I didn't love my neighbors. As a matter of fact, I kind of wish they would die. Now, how many, right. Now, y'all know I have issues with my neighbor and his illegitimate parking job on the cul-de-sac, right? But at least I haven't wished him to die yet. So just by way of confession, this is an area I got to work on. And I know y'all do too. Maybe there's one or two of you that don't. But this is kind of a story, and I hope we can look at it a little bit different than the way that it's been told before. We're going to start out, and it's going to start out in verse 25, and it says, behold, a certain lawyer. Now, we know we're in trouble whenever there's a lawyer involved. It's just, you know, let's do drugs of society. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Because this guy thought his relationship with God was based on what he did. That was a prevailing theological opinion of the day. But the Bible is never about your relationship with God being based on what you do. It has always been about what God did. The vertical indicative always pushes the horizontal imperative. What God did for us dictates why we should do what we do. If you are a child of God, if Christ has chosen you, died for you, redeemed you, you ought to behave a certain way. It's not so you can obligate God. It's just that this is life in the sweet spot. So this guy starts out his question, and he's got the wrong paradigm. Master, what shall I do that inherit eternal life? So Jesus is going to show him, dude, you're asking the wrong question. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered him, saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's kind of interesting. This is out of the passage of Deuteronomy. Every young child knew this. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered rightly. This do and live. Now, I just want to pause for a second. Thou hast answered rightly. If Jesus had stopped right there, this would have been a really short message. All you got to do is get the right answer. But you know, relationship and fellowship, let me put it this way. Fellowship with God is never just about the right answer. All right? Fellowship with God is never about the right answer. The vertical indicative of God, what God did for us, established our relationship. It was based on something that happened before the foundation of the world, and that's in the Bible. What God did established the relationship. How we should act establishes the fellowship. Your relationship's established. Your fellowship. This is why you need to live life in the sweet spot. So he says, how do you read the law? Well, you got to love your, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered right. Then Jesus says these words. This do and live. This do and live. So it is possible for children of God to answer the right question and live the wrong life. Got it? Let me say that again. It is possible to give the right answer theologically, but to live the wrong life. I know that many of y'all know other Christians who can give the right answers, but they're living the wrong lives. That is the worst, for lack of a better term, advertisement for Christ that I know of. People that can give the right answer, but are just living the wrong lives. You got to combine the right theology with the right practices and let it flow through you. This do, and thou shalt live. And then the lawyer, it keeps on going. And the lawyer, because the main thing about God is not doctrinal affirmation. Doctrinal affirmation is good. But the main thing about God is that you actually do love. The main thing to God is for you and me to do love, to love God with all we have and love our neighbors as ourselves, as God defines love. Now, immediately there's going to be some, well, I can't love everybody. And Jesus didn't say that, did he? He didn't say love everybody. He said love your neighbor as yourself, right? Only God can love everybody. And I just want to say, just off the beginning, the word neighbor comes from the word nigh, which means near, and boer, which is some Dutch word. But you start life in the sweet spot by loving the people around you. And oh, by the way, your neighbor includes those people closest to you, which are in your household. This message is just not about this house or that house. This message starts in your house. Your wife, your kids, your parents. You start by loving them. And a lot of people are going to be, well, hold on a second now. Is Jesus teaching this whole self-love concept about, let's all just love ourselves and this, which is really great message in this very therapeutic culture that we live in. Just love yourself. Because isn't this the same Jesus that said, deny yourself, crucify yourself? I mean, which one is it? Are we to deny ourselves, crucify ourselves, or love ourselves? And the answer is yes. What do you mean? Well, look. When love is properly understood in a biblical concept, it's not self-indulgence. Just give me whatever I want. Because Jesus is like, don't indulge your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is love. And what love does is it seeks the benefit of the other person. That's biblical love. It seeks the good, the God-given good of the other person. It's not just about your desires or your wants or your wishes. It's about their good. Sometimes, kids, when we deny you your wants and wishes, it's for your own good because mom and dad love you. And we know things. And we see things. And we've been to neighborhoods that y'all shouldn't be to. So when we say, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, yeah, the Bible has strong words. Seek your own good. God-given good. So that's why the Bible is trying to get you to do away with all the idols that you're falsely worshiping about beauty and health and money. Because if you're dedicating your lives to these false gods and these false idols, you're not living life in the sweet spot. Love your neighbor as yourself. But when you're seeking to benefit your own good, you're going to follow the words of the Lord, period. And when you're seeking to self your own good and you're following the words of the Lord, part of that is just love. And this is one of the messages. And so Jesus does something with a story. It's kind of cool. And we go on. It says, so Jesus asks him a question. The guy comes up with the right answer. You've answered correctly. Then just that one moment, do this and live. Well, now the guy can't walk away. Now he's hooked. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And we come back to these words because there's something about me. And it's just part of the human condition. I want to justify myself before God. I want to be able to do something, say something, believe something. I want to be able to do something to justify myself. My sinful self wants to be justified. And this guy is saying to him, hey, I might come out of this conversation looking bad. I might have to change. I might have to repent. I might have to feel bad about myself. I might not measure up. We can't let that happen. So you got to help me justify myself. Who, Lord, am I obligated to love? That's exactly what he's asking right now. Who is my neighbor? Who, in other words, who am I obligated to love? Who do I have to love? And there were debates in Israel at the time among the rabbis. And at this time, so that we can understand the scripture that's given in context, there's kind of the rabbis, the way that they defined neighbors. And some rabbis would say, your neighbor is a devout Israelite in our midst. Someone who loves the Torah, someone who loves God. Then there were other more liberal rabbis who would say, no, it's a little bit broader than that. It would include not only just devout Israelites, it would also include the average Israelite. Even if they were not scrupulous about obeying all the tenets of Torah. And then there might even be a few really radical rabbis who would say, actually, it would be everybody in Israel, even sinners and tax collectors who were Israelites. But let me tell you who they never said was a neighbor. Gentiles or Samaritans. You got it? So the prevailing opinion of the day was, who's my neighbor? Your choices were great Israelite, average Israelite, sinner Israelite. Those were the choices. Nobody said. Nobody would say an Israelite would include a neighbor or a despised Samaritan because they were enemies of God. So the question is, the question that this guy, you know, who fits into that category that I am obligated to love? And Jesus is going to bring a fundamentally different view to this commandment to help us find life in the sweet spot. And when you say something, and Jesus is going, he's just different commandment. And when you say somebody ought to do something, there's really kind of two ways to look at ought. There's the ought of obligation, and then there's the ought of opportunity. The ought of obligation is the ought of obligation. You ought to pay your taxes. You ought to drive 55 miles an hour. The ought of opportunity is, you know, we ought to go to the Georgia and Tech game. That's an ought of opportunity. We ought to get on and start that diet tomorrow. These are oughts of opportunity. And so the tax collector is kind of coming at it from a paradigm of, for the religious guy, you ought to love your neighbor. It's an ought of obligation. It is something that I have to do, just like with taxes. How much am I obligated to give? So this guy wants to know who fits in this category. How do I know whether I'm under obligation to this person or not? And for Jesus, love is not an obligation. Love is just an opportunity. In God's kingdom, it's actually our greatest opportunity. It is why we live. It's what makes us alive. The more you love, the more you live. That's the way it is with God. There's an author by the name of George MacDonald, and he writes this. For we are made for love, not for self. Our neighbor is actually our refuge. The precious thing to the human soul is, and one day shall be known to be every other human soul. And that's life in the kingdom of God. Love God with all you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus has to figure out how he's going to pierce this guy's defenses, how he's going to get through his self-justifying behavior. And so he tells a story, and we know this story, but I hope we can look at it afresh today. The man says, well, exactly who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story, and we would expect in the story that there's going to be a neighborly giver of love, like this lawyer that's standing right here, and then there's going to be this receiver of love over here. That's what you would expect. That's what you'd expect. Receiver of love, giver of love. And so the question to be answered was, at least in that guy's paradigm, who is eligible to receive my neighbor love? And again, debates. Good Israelites, devout Israelites, sinner Israelites. Nobody said Gentile. Nobody said Samaritan. But the question at the time is, which one of them am I obligated to love? And this is what Jesus says. He says, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, that's all Jesus says about this guy. A certain man went down. from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that's kind of interesting. That's all we know about him. Was this guy a good guy or a bad guy? But Jesus doesn't say. Was he an Israelite or a Gentile? Jesus doesn't say. The only one guy in the receiver category, and we have no idea what he's like. In other words, we don't know whether we're obligated to love him or not, and that's actually by design. Jesus is not going to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Instead, Jesus has three different categories in the potential neighbor, love, giver category. The first one is a priest. The second one is a Levite. And the third one we'll come to in a minute. In other words, Jesus is not going to answer what kind of person am I obligated to love, because love is our greatest opportunity. Instead, Jesus is saying, what kind of person must you be in order to be able to give love? And that's a whole different story. And then Jesus goes on with the story. And by chance, a certain priest came down that way. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. Now, a priest was educated in law. He was educated. He knew the commandments. He knew the laws of God. He knew what God's expectations were. So surely, love has been formed in this guy. Except it hadn't. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And then Jesus says, and likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by the other side. Now, so y'all know, a Levite is kind of an assistant to the priest. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. You get that? You had the priests, then you had the Levites, and they were less educated than the priests. They didn't go to school as much as priests. It kind of be like saying, you know, there was a primitive Baptist that walked down the road, and then there was a Baptist that walked down the road. Oh, come on, that was funny. Okay, so the Levite walks down the road, and surely love's been formed in this guy. Except it hadn't. And he passed by on the other side. And then it gets kind of tricky. I mean, it gets kind of interesting. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, and this is kind of like the punchline of the story, and a lot of you will know this, in Israel, Samaritans were despised half-breeds. Samaritans were the enemies of God. At least that's the way they were viewed by Israel. They did not have or follow the right scriptures, and the way it would be put in an expression from the 20th century is like this. You know, the only good Samaritan's a dead Samaritan. That's the way it would have been put back then in our language. So nobody sees this guy coming. The story's being told. Nobody sees this guy coming. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. What does that phrase, had compassion on him, mean? I mean, really, if we're going to look at this story in depth, what does it mean to have compassion on him? Well, it actually means that certain thoughts went through his brain. Certain questions had to be answered. You know, you're passing by, well, what would it mean to be beaten and stripped and robbed and left for dead? I mean, how awful would that be? What will happen if I leave this guy alone? How can I help him? Can I change that? What else do I have to do today that is more important than taking care of this guy? Let me tell you how, I mean, these thoughts are just, I mean, those are the thoughts that were just bubbling up out of the Samaritan. I wish thoughts like that bubbled up outside of me more often. I mean, they will sometimes. But like at work this past week, I'm walking to lunch, and this, well, quite frankly, a vagrant-looking guy approaches me, and he says, hey, can I borrow your phone? And I'm sitting there thinking, And I'm looking at him to gauge his track speed versus my track speed, which has significantly diminished since as I'm approaching the big 5-0. But finally, and then I'm sitting, because I got important things to do. I got to write a sermon on the Good Samaritan, and you're in my way. I got to write a sermon on neighborly love, and you're wanting to borrow my phone? You got cooties. But I gave him my phone. I'm looking for, I got my phone back. It's all good. But, you know, it's just, all of a sudden it just occurred to me how often just like these thoughts bubble up. But, you know, that's the human condition. We're all sinners. All of us. We are all in the as-need, as-is section of the universe. all of us. I know that these thoughts bubble up in you, and maybe not consciously, but they do. So this guy comes on up as a Samaritan. So this Samaritan has certain thoughts, because I got to be honest with you, this Samaritan, the story, he's more godly than the priest, and he's more godly than the Levite because of what's inside of him. You know, on the outside, we got, you know, because there's two parts of you. There's bones and there's the flesh. There's the purdy stuff. And a lot of y'all, and we all take great care to take care of the outside. But there's also the inside. And that's the stuff that really matters. Your soul, your spirit. And Jesus actually said, you know, he talked to the Pharisees one time. He said, you know, you're like whited sepulchers and you're full of dead men's bone. Oh, you're real pretty on the outside. And you look real religious, and you can answer all the right questions, but on the inside, you're dead. Well, we got a priest and a Levite, real pretty on the outside, but on the inside, they were dead. But we got a Samaritan who's just beautiful on the inside. Just beautiful. And Jesus is changing up the question. This is the way we ought to live. I mean, how did the priest and the Levite answer those questions? Well, they didn't. I don't even know if they asked the questions. They had thoughts like, I wonder the robbers might still be around. You know, the Romans ought to post some soldiers here and keep this road safe. What are all our tax dollars doing to anyway? I mean, somebody ought to do something. You know, when I get to the temple, I'll say a prayer for this man. That'll make a difference. Yes, God will be pleased with that. Jesus talked about this many times. A good tree will produce good fruit. That is, if my thoughts, just that automatic flow of consciousness that's within inside of me, it will inevitably result in acts of compassion and good things and fruit. And if it's not, I'm not in the sweet spot. And Jesus has a prescription for that, if we're not in the sweet spot. The problem with the priest and the Levite, and people often tell this story as if their big problem is they're in a hurry. That's not the problem. Although hurry can be a problem. Hurry sickness can be a problem. That's actually a term phrase that was coined by a psychologist by the name of Meyer Freeman. And he writes that it's actually academic. We worship speed with not even knowing why. You know, a while ago I read an interview with Domino's pizza driver, and some of you remember what made Domino's the number one seller of pizza in the world. You know what it was, right? The 30-minute guarantee. You know, you get your pizza in 30 minutes or it was free. And I got to tell you, having delivered pizzas for Domino's, that was a pain. anyway, 30 minutes or free. We'll deliver pizza to your home in 30 minutes or free. In his interview, the driver said that when he used to drive for Domino's, when he would get in his car and get on the road, other drivers would pull to the other side of the road just to let him by, like they would do for ambulances or fire trucks. We don't do it for him anymore. We do it for the Domino's driver, though, because we worship speed. Now, the CEO said, we don't sell pizza. The CEO, Tom Monahan, said, we don't sell pizza. We actually sell delivery. And there was this emergency room over in Illinois that actually adopted, we'll treat you within 30 minutes or it's free. You know, mortality rate's 94%, but, you know. I read in a survey once that, you know, what keeps you from knowing God and from growing spiritually? What is the primary barrier? And the primary barrier, the number one that was on people's most, the thing that keeps me from growing in God and knowing God is I just don't have enough time. I come to the end of the day, I'm too tired to read my Bible. I come to the end of the day, I'm just too tired. I'm too much in a hurry to get to know about God. And just by way of mass confession, because I've given up a little bit of my problems things, let's just see how many of y'all have hurry sickness. any of y'all ever come up to a traffic light and you gauge which line that you need to be in so that you can get away from that traffic light quicker? And if you're in the wrong line, you'll just kind of cruise over. And then you actually go there and you'll look at the make, model, and car. You know, if it's a cement truck versus a Porsche, which one are you going to go behind? You suffer from hurry sickness. Just one more example. How many of y'all get in line at the grocery store and you look at the length of line at the grocery store? If you got really bad like me, you look at the cashier and you gauge her intelligence level. And you're making decisional calculus. Well, we got three people here, but she looks smart. We got two people over there, but she looks kind of you know, special, we say in the South. And then you make your decision based on that. And if you got it really, really bad like me, once you get in that line and you commit, if the other side starts to win, see, you really start to feel bad. And then it starts to annoy you. If you got that, you got hurry sickness. Now, just in all fairness, their problem, the Levite and the priest, their problem is not hurry sickness. We got hurry sickness, but these guys' problems is not hurry sickness. Their problem is that they didn't have compassion. They weren't compassionate people. It's weird. You know, religion can do that to you. Religion can get in the way of obeying Jesus. Christianity, the church, spiritual information, the scaffolding and the apparatus can sometimes get in the way of actually obeying Jesus. That's just kind of sobering, at least for me. Think about it like this. If the priest and the Levite ask, if I stop him to help him, what will happen to me? But the Samaritan says, if I don't stop and I don't help, what will happen to me? Samaritan had compassion. Part of what the gospel of Jesus means is I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to myself because I worship a big God. I worship a God that's in control. He speaks, worlds are formed. He breathes, life is created. I don't have to worry about myself. So I am free to love my neighbor. I'm free. So Jesus comes to the end of the story, and he says to the guy, which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So the question now is no longer who is eligible to qualify to receive my love, which of course I'm happy and be so wonderful at giving when I have to. The question is no longer how broad is the category of people I have to love, who God is obligating me to love. That's not the question, because love is God's greatest opportunity. The question now, according to Jesus, is what kind of person is able to offer love? Who's compassionate? The priest, which we'd expect, the Levite, which we'd expect, or a Samaritan, for crying out loud? And he said, the lawyer said, he that showed mercy upon him. This lawyer, this Israelite, hates this Samaritan so much, he can't even say the word Samaritan. The one that has mercy, I reckon. Can't even bring himself to say, I can't even utter the words. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. He tells this whole story, just come back to this one phrase, go and do. Man. There's just something powerful about actually implementing what you know. And that's our word. Go in love. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesus, he says in chapter 3, and we're coming to conclusion, but Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 to the church of Ephesus, he's praying for the church, and this is Paul's prayer for the church, that they can see the preeminence of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. If you want to love like you're supposed to love, you have to focus on the love of Christ for you. Got it? It just doesn't automatically come out of you. The source of this kind of love is God Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to love like you're supposed to love, you need to focus on Jesus. And part of what that means is to fully appreciate Jesus is to come to a total and complete understanding of how much you did not deserve the love of Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Got it? You're just as wicked as I am. I'm just as wicked as you are. We're all wicked standing before God. John, you know, you haven't done this. Doesn't matter. When you get up to heaven, you don't get to say, oh, I plead guilty to a misdemeanor. No. Bible's real clear. God is so holy, he's so pure. And that's enough. God is so holy, he's so pure. He can't even look on evil. I don't care what you've done. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Lot slept with his daughters. You want to keep on going? Our Bible is full of the most nefarious characters of all. And the thing is, David, Lot, they're in the Hall of Faith in the Hebrews chapter 13. They're listed as people we ought to look up to. You know who else is in there? Samson. This dude was, how do I phrase this right? He wasn't thinking with the right part of his body. I mean, this guy was a super strong man, but he was driven by lust and desire. And this guy is listed as somebody in the Hall of Faith. Why? Because when God looks at us, he looks at us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the Bible can say, I don't care what your sins are, and I don't care. But if you want to get life in the sweet spot, you do it by faith, by coming to an understanding. God didn't base his decision to love you on you. There's nothing special about you. You're nothing but a collection of bones and skin. There's nothing special about any of us. You know, all this work we're putting on the outside, the Bible says outwardly we are wasting away. We are all going to be worm food. That's our lot. There's nothing special about it. We think we're special. There's nothing special. But God sees something in us. We are the pearl of great price. And he loves us. And so if you want to love the way, if you want to get this life in the sweet spot, the Bible says, here's the recipe. Think about the love of Christ. You being rooted and grounded in that love. And I tell you, it makes such a difference. I joke about my neighbor, but you know, we had an interaction with him on Halloween I know some people get uptight about that. I don't know why. I like dressing up like Superman. Anyway, I was going to say The Flash, but Maria said that's too risque, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, so he comes to the door and these two little bitty kids come in. And all of a sudden, I realize this guy is a single father without the support of a mother. And in that moment, the way I viewed that man completely changed. He can park in my driveway now. He can. I honestly mean that. Whatever I can do to help this guy out, I'm thinking about ways to try and bless him over the Christmas season. Because I want to do for him what Christ did for me. I want to extend, and I don't know how I got off track. I don't know how I got out of the sweet spot. It happens more times than it doesn't. That's why I just love Jesus, because he loves me so much anyway. So if we want to love like Jesus says love, we do it like that. You know, and so you're saying, well, how can I love my neighbor, those people that are closest to me? How can I love them? Look, it takes time. Maybe you got neighbors like this. But one of the things is don't get all preachy about them. This is in Proverbs chapter 27. Just a couple of words before we conclude. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 14, he says, he that blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. You get the picture? Well, it's 5:30. God loves you. And speaking of the love of God, God so loved the world. No, that's not love. Some people, you know, it takes a while to get to them. That's fine. Some people, it takes a long while. Some people, it takes certain dire circumstances. We'll conclude with this. You have all kinds of neighbors. You got cubicle neighbors. You got neighborhood neighbors. You got neighbors at work, neighbors at school. Neighbors in your class, neighbors in the homeroom, all kinds of neighbors, which means you have all kinds of opportunities. Jesus, one of his final words, he changed neighborhoods because his last two neighbors were two thieves dying on a cross. And they were cussing at him, berating him, and ridiculing him until one of his neighbors, just watching Jesus quietly live his life, which is sometimes the greatest ministry of all. My grandmother, her life was a more effective sermon than all sermons I've ever preached. Just the quiet witness that she had. Until something changed in his heart. And Jesus, he says to Jesus, he says, Lord, will you see me in paradise? I want to be with you. When we go, let me go with you. In other words, Lord, I'm your neighbor here in death. I'd like to be your neighbor up there too. And the Lord didn't give him a test because there is no test. The relationship, the relationship was already there. All the Lord says is, give him his assurance. This day you will see me in paradise. We're neighbors down here. We're going to be neighbors up there. I want to let you know something. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you've come to the end of your rope and your sin is so great that you deserve to be crucified. Know this. Be assured of this. If you're one of his, Jesus tells you, we'll see you up there. And if that doesn't motivate you, just pray that the Lord will soften your heart a little bit. Because sometimes we just need a softened heart. Our gospel is about life in the sweet spot.